Second book of Kings, chapter 6. Two incidents in the life of Elisha. I'll read verses 1 through 7. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Let's pause there. We find that they were probably at Gilgal, Elisha and the sons of the prophets. It's interesting that he was with them in their depressed condition, in their poor condition. And it shows the principle of leadership, that the leader should be where his people are, for better or for worse. In Ezekiel, the prophet says, "I sat where they sat." And that is a very important principle that we find exemplified here by Elisha. Interesting that they say also in verse 1, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us." Things weren't going smoothly for them. Things were very difficult for them. They were regarded with contempt by the royal court. They weren't particularly favored by the people who were immersed in idolatry. But you see that hard times bred more true disciples. It's unfortunate, it should not be that way, but it's unfortunately true that it's in hard times that believers stand up and are strong. When times are too easy, people get soft. We read about in the book of Acts that in the times of the apostles, there was a period of respite after Saul of Tarsus had become a believer in Messiah and a follower of him. Then, says the book of Acts, the disciples had rest throughout all Judea. And walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You see, when they were multiplied, when God took the pressure off. And that's the norm. But unfortunately, we tend to rest on our oars, and so the Lord has to stir the nest. He has to challenge us, challenge our faith. Well, now the place had become too small for them. They needed some more place to dwell. Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel, all his prayers had not been in vain. And now the prophets were free to expand without having to live in the caves of Obadiah. Remember Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, he had to hide the sons of the prophets in caves by 50s to feed them with bread and water. Now there was an enlargement. There was more freedom. We must never go to such an extent in deploring our times that we lose sight of this, that God has still a way of giving enlargement for his people. So he said to them, "Go." But next question was, in verse 3, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." The principle of leadership includes consultation with those that are in authority. Sometimes those who are in authority make wrong decisions, or they make a mistake. And then it is the responsibility of those that are being led to point out those mistakes. But sometimes you come across a situation where the leader insists that they are right. What are the people to do then? The answer is, for the position that they occupy, accept their mistake and pray that God will open their eyes. Rather than cause a rebellion, rather than cause a split, take our lumps. It's a difficult thing, but God will honor it, and God will make sure, will see to it that you do not suffer from it in the long run. Please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and as they were cutting down trees from the trees bordering the Jordan River, one very zealous hewer found that his axe head left the helve, the handle. Verse 5, but as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. It was probably a defective axe. What was the rule in such cases? In the Torah, in Exodus chapter 22, this son of the prophet knew about this. Exodus chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. This man was poor. He didn't know how he was going to make it good. He regretted his loss. He also regretted the loss of the lender, and he was unable to pay. And now we come across this mysterious thing that Elisha did. Where did it fall? He showed him the place. He cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Now this is where, of course, people say, the iron doesn't float. Do you expect us to believe it? Yes, we do. With all the problems that it poses, yes, we believe it. Because this is the word of God. Then the next question is, how can iron float? And the answer is, the God of creation made it float. Was it the stick that made it float? No, not at all. It was like Elisha's other token acts, like putting salt into the spring and expecting the water then to be sweet that came out of the salt that he threw into the spring of water. Or in the case of the famine, where the pot of food was poisoned because someone had shredded wild gourds, colocynth, I think it was. He just put a bit of flour in and he said, it's okay now. It wasn't the flour, it wasn't the salt, nor was it the stick in this case. It was a mere token act and done in faith. Well, then, the question is, why did the iron swim? And the answer must be that Elisha did everything at the behest of God. He didn't choose. He didn't decide, let's try this. He did what God told him. And against all expectation, the iron floated. What's happening here is God suspending his own laws of creation. When God created heaven and earth, he also ordained certain laws. But we find in certain cases, he suspended them. One of those is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 10. When Joshua prayed to God, and then he commanded the sun to stand still. Well, the scientists tell us that's impossible. If the sun stands still, that means the earth is no longer revolving around it, and if it isn't revolving around it, that's catastrophe. The supreme achievement of reason, said someone, is to recognize there is a limit to reason. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ayalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Another case is found in this book also, second book of Kings, chapter 20, verses 18 through 11. 8 through 11. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. The sun apparently going backwards, or the earth going backwards around the sun. Everything functions normally. The laws of creation are kept because God, from moment to moment, ordains that they should be kept. But because he is the God who makes his own laws, he can suspend them at will. There are higher laws of which we know nothing. Let's look at Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, verses 31 through 33. Speaking about God's power to order the stars in their movements and in their influences, he says, Job 38, verse 31, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Matzarot in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set the dominion over the earth? There's a question that the Lord is asking of Job. In other words, God makes the sun go, the earth go round the sun. God ordains the motions of the stars from one moment to the next. It is an unceasing control that God has on nature. That's something we need to recognize, and that he can alter at will. In Psalm 119, verse 90 and 91, David acknowledges this very thing. He says there, Psalm 119, verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. See how he speaks there to God? God is able to do these things. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, the Lord Yeshua, speaking to the people in Jerusalem, he says in verse 17, John 5 verse 17, but Yeshua answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Hebrews tells us he upholds all things by the word of his power. And because he is sovereign over his own creation. And Elisha, guided by God, was led to give this demonstration that God can do with his creation as he pleases. And therefore the iron swam. How did the Lord Jesus come into that room that was closed, the doors and the windows were shut for fear? Suddenly there he was standing in the midst of them. It showed that he had power beyond the physical and the apparent and the obvious. That was the lesson we learn. We have to deal with a God of the supernatural. And he can do as he pleases, when and where he pleases. But one thing we do note, it was only once. He doesn't do it all the time. It was only once, only here and there, very rarely, to demonstrate that he is the supreme God and that he's the God of creation as well as the God of redemption. Miracles for exceptional needs are not repeated. The piece of silver in the fish's mouth, it was only once. Well, we leave it at that, but we go on to the next paragraph, which speaks about the blinded Syrians. And here's another question. Did Elisha tell a lie? Verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Advance warning. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Elisha was the real protector of Israel. We find the king of Syria was making war. This was a direct consequence of Ahab's unwise mercy. We saw in the first book of Kings that God had told him to destroy the Syrians. But what do we find? In 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20 and verse 32. The ambassadors of the king of Syria, after his defeat in battle, wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he, Ahab, said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." A prophet was sent to tell him in verse 42. The prophet said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So he let the king of Syria go, and here's the man biting the hand that fed him. The king of Syria was making war against Israel. He set a military ambush. "My camp will be in such and such a place." It was obviously some kind of an ambush. The man of God warned Jehoram, the king of Israel, "Watch out, they are coming down there." They weren't there yet, but he knew about it. He was doing good to an ungrateful king. Jehoram was not a grateful or a godly man. But in keeping with what the Messiah said, "Do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you," he was doing good, just as our Heavenly Father makes his sun rise on the just and on the unjust. The king sent a guard, or maybe there was a counterattack, and not once or twice he was delivered, thanks to God's servant. God spares the many for the sake of the godly few. That's what we find here. Over and over again in the scriptures, for example, Abraham, praying to God, he prayed to God for any righteous that might be in Sodom and Gomorrah, that God would spare the whole place for their sakes. God said to Abraham, "If I find 10 righteous men, I will spare the whole place for their sakes." There were not 10 righteous men. There was only Lot. In Job chapter 22, one of Job's friends was speaking to him, and he underlined this very important principle that you and I need to remember. Job chapter 22, verse 30. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. There it is again. We find that it is our responsibility to walk with God, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of others, because God will bless others. Laban said to Joseph, I have learned by experience that God has blessed me for your sake. In Isaiah, God speaks through the prophet and he says, just as the whole vine is preserved for a few good grapes on it, even though most of them are bad, so I will spare the whole nation for the sake of my few believing servants that are in it. That's found in Isaiah chapter 65. In the day that Lot left Sodom, God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom. But as long as Lot was in it, the angel said to him, I can do nothing until you be departed from here. I can't do anything else as long as you're around. God says to Moses, leave me alone that I may pour my wrath upon my disobedient people. Moses wouldn't let him alone, and the result is God spared Israel. How important one man, one woman of God is, one child of God. Well, Elisha helped him out. Well, the king of Syria was very upset about this. Verse 11. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He thought there's a kind of a cabinet leak going on. And he was very troubled about it. What was happening was that God was letting Elisha know what the king was saying. And one of the servants, how many times in these chapters we read about the servants that are wiser than their leaders. Naaman's little maidservant. Would God that my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Naaman goes, but he is very upset at Elisha's treatment of him, and he is going home in a rage. One of his servants comes to him and say, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, go down and wash? The servant. How many times God uses. And now here in verse 12, one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. There's nothing hidden. So he said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. Did he really think that he would take him by surprise? That's the irony of that. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Elisha knew very well what he had planned and what was going to happen. A futile, foolish, and foolhardy attempt to get the prophet by brute force, if not by surprise, reckoning with the man and not with his God. Dothan was not very far from Samaria. Time's really gone now. We can't really go on, but what Elisha said in effect to this army, he went out to meet them and he said, that's not the route. If you go into that city, you won't find him. That's what he was saying. It was a deliberate ambiguity. But when he said to them, I will bring you to the man whom you will seek, he did it. Sometimes we don't have to tell everything. That's what the Bible teaches us here. Sometimes it is our wisdom not to volunteer information that is not asked for. The book of Proverbs says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but the wise man keepeth it in until afterwards. We have to come back to this narrative next week. Sorry to leave you with a cliffhanger, but time's gone.